Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and I will be reading from 14 through 21. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible, and if you do, you'll find that this is a very strange selection in many ways, because the beginning of it is right in the middle of a paragraph, but the point of it is actually this is the second part of Jesus' address to Nicodemus, who you will remember came to Jesus by night. And this is the selection for the lectionary for this Sunday. I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible or simply listen for the Word of God as I read these words. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Those who believe in Him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." This is the word of the Lord. Growing up in northern Missouri, there was a wonderful spruce tree in our front yard, a huge, at least it seemed to me at the time when I was growing up, spruce tree that sat right by the house. And it was my refuge and my first teacher. It was, the lowest branch was short enough that I could wrap my elementary school-aged fingers around it and pull my scrawny body up around the limb and then make my way up into the tree and eventually make it to the top of the tree to my mother's chagrin, because the top of the tree was rather skinny, but it went way up above the house. And from the top of the tree, you could see into the yards next door. You could see into the neighbor's yards. A neighbor had a pool, and that, of course, it was fun to watch that. And then there was a sports field a couple of blocks away. You could see forever. It was wonderful. The arduousness of it was enough that it felt to me as a child to be akin to climbing Mount Everest. And when we did it in winter, it really was almost that hard for us. Often snow covered. My father put a wooden platform in about the middle of the tree, a safe part of the tree, and at night my brother and I would take flashlights and we would make our way up into the tree and we would lay on the platform and look at the stars. Wonderful, truly wonderful. And in that tree were my first experiences of boundaries. Boundaries. What I can do, what I shouldn't do. My mother was aghast when I ever made it too high in the tree, and so she put a line boundary in the tree beyond which I could not go. And it was very well known, both to me and to Mom. There was no lack of clarity in it, although I violated the boundary all the time. My mother's piano room, my mother was a piano teacher, and my mother's piano room sat right under the tree. And she used to teach from 2 to 6:30 every weekday, just about the time that I was potentially in that tree. And she would watch me as I was going up or whatever I was doing. But of course, she did have to pay attention to her students. So a kind of cat and mouse game developed about my whether I was going too high or not. And it was, I guess you could call a case study in original sin almost every single day of the week. Mom was God, and I was Adam. And you remember that God said to Adam, after the first sin, where are you? Actually, my mom's question was a little different. Do you know where you are? Right? And of course, I did. I was beyond the boundary line. And it was just a standard course of affairs every day. But I must tell you, getting to the top of that tree was the most exhilarating, if dangerous, thing that I did, because it was so skinny and so beautiful. And I could see forever to the top of the tree. My little hands could barely hold on to it. And that's probably why my mother was so upset at getting that high into the tree. The tree was my teacher. To be sure, the tree was my teacher, because I knew often, all too well, whether my hands were getting too tired to get up, whether I was making a maneuver that was dangerous. And frankly, I knew very well, especially when the wind was blowing, that the top of the tree was a dangerous place to be, because there was not much except the branches to break a fall, but the branches would simply put me out and out and out until I made my way to the ground. And I never fell, thankfully, but there were times when it was scary. There were times when it was not only just dangerous, it was like the wind was blowing, it was going back and forth. And I could understand the fear of my mother. I could understand my own fear. And I could understand her plaintive cry, Roger, get down from there. And I would get down. It's a funny thing about the fear of the Lord in the Bible, because I believe it's something like the fear I had for my mother. It's more respect, if you will. It's a respect for boundaries. It's a respect for that which gives life. And often boundary violations will take life, will abuse life. It's what my mother was teaching me in that tree, what the tree itself was teaching me. So this phrase, the fear of the Lord, in our morning psalm, which was so well, beautifully enacted and danced, really has struck me. Probably more than any scripture in all of the Bible, there is such a beautiful correlation with God's ordering and boundaries in nature and Torah, or the ordinances of God, or what Christians call the law of Christ. The correspondence between the two, just as there are boundaries in nature. And mountain people that I know will tell you, you've got to respect nature. In essence, they're saying it's the fear of nature. The fear of nature. You've got to respect God. And that's what the fear of God, it seems to me, is about. It's about boundary keeping. Boundaries that give life, the violation of which is often abusive. It's at the heart and core of what Martin Luther King talked about when he said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. When my mom put boundaries on me and that tree, and when she would yell at me to get down from the tree, yes, she was angry at times, but she was simply trying to preserve not only life and limb, but she was also giving me a sense for what life lived would be like with the respect for boundaries, the respect for law, for commandments, the respect for how they enrich and empower life. What my mother was teaching me was not just about the prohibition on dishonoring mother and father, but she was also teaching me what it means when you cheat on your taxes, or what it means when you cheat on your tithe, which my mother would never, ever do. What she taught me, the tithe to the church, you never. I mean, when she got into her elder years and could not afford a tithe to the church, I said, Mom, why don't you give it up? Never came within her consciousness, because this is what God has called us to be and do for her. So Mother was trying to teach me what it means to cheat, what it means to transgress boundaries, And they would later teach me other things. And later, it's the kind of stuff of life. It transcends childhood. It gets into adulthood. What it means to cheat people out of a good job, out of a good wage. What it means to cheat the environment out of the possibility of life and flourishing. All this stuff is happening, not only in this commandment, but it happened in that tree for me. Pride is a tricky thing. And pride, it seems to me, is the antithesis of the fear of the Lord. The antithesis of the fear of the Lord. Pride has traditionally been defined as arrogance or willingly transgressing boundaries, laws, or suggesting the laws don't count for me or something like that. But I wonder if it goes deeper, pride. I wonder if there's an insecurity in pride that goes deep in the core of who we are. One of the things that kept me up in that tree, I know as I look back on it, is that my mother had students from the neighborhood, and often they were girls that were very, very cute. And so, you know, the question is whether I'm transgressing a boundary or I'm trying to impress. It's kind of a early childhood mating ritual, something like that. Or a kind of a primping that kind of goes on in so much of life as we know it. The celebration after a touchdown, a celebration of a home run, the celebration that takes place in so many other kinds of things. And then as it transcends sports and transcends childhood, the kinds of things that happen in diplomatic affairs, it's the kind of things that happen with a state visit, the kind of celebrations after a military victory in war, if there is ever such a thing as victory in war. Perhaps there's not. It's the kind of thing that when you really go deep down inside, it is really asking the question, am I worthy? Do I count? Look at me. I'm valued, even if I don't think so myself. Am I worthy is a question that pervades all of life. It begins in childhood. It pervades adulthood. It's a question about love. Whether, in fact, love hung the stars and the moon and comes close to each and every one of us. There is an old adage that was made into a book about 30 years ago. Everything you need to know, you learned in kindergarten. Do you remember that book? 30 years old, I guess, at the time. And there was some truth to it, but there's a flip side to it, that everything you learned in kindergarten also distorted the core of who we are. Everything we learned in childhood, the kinds of things that we learned about whether or not, the questions we have about whether or not we are worthy. Our parents tried, God bless them. Our teachers tried, God bless them. But right at the core of our being is a question of whether we're loved. Whether we're loved. And then whether we are worthy. There's another old adage that goes, what you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. I've always been somewhat perplexed and chagrined that Christians, when they look at the Bible, will perceive that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love only after God's wrath has been assuaged by an innocent sacrifice of a son. In my mind, a total misreading of Scripture, both of those. And yet it's so pervasive, it's amazing how much it gets into our culture, how much it gets into Christian ideas and understanding. I can't help but think that feelings about unworthiness, questions about love, affect how we read the Scriptures themselves and what we see and what we don't see. And so our second morning Scripture lesson is all the more stunning. Because note what it says. For God so loved the world. That's the beginning. That's the beginning. That's not, that's, that, that, yes, it's in the Gospel of John, And it's in the New Testament, but it's preconditioned by almost everything in the Bible. It's preconditioned by God who created, God who loves, God who reconciles. It's preconditioned by the God of the prophets, who is first, foremost, and in between a God of love. Unconditional love, reconciling love, forgiving love. To be sure, there's wrath in the Bible, there's anger. My mother was often angry at me for my derelictions, and she should have been. But I always knew that sandwiched over and around and through that anger was a love that would not let me go. And that's the God of the Bible. There's another old adage, a third one, and I conclude with it, and that is old habits are hard to break. And it seems to me the oldest habit we've got is that gut feeling about whether or not, perhaps it's a question, perhaps it's just an existential doubt about whether we're worthy, whether we're loved. And I know some of you have been somewhat surprised in my peskiness about meditation, my peskiness about prayer, my peskiness about attendance in worship, my peskiness about attending to the things of the Spirit. But it does seem to me that the only way we can finally ever see the love that goes before us and after us in all that we do is by grace-filled practices of attention to it. And so, the psalmist acknowledges as much when the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. And what is acceptable is a love that undergirds all that we are, that hung the stars and the moon and comes close to each and says, I love you. Amen.